welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We'll read it here in a moment. It'll also be on the screen if you don't have a copy of the scripture with you. So we'll read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And we'll be focusing primarily on verses 8 and 9. But we'll read verses 4 through 9 just for context. So we'll read it here in a moment. So statistics show that the majority of people today, and really, I guess, throughout history, but you know, we can't go and survey those who are no longer with us, but the majority of people today, statistics show that they express anxiety or worry over many different things. And really, many different things relevant to our culture today. Many folks today are worried about all sorts of things, like how to keep their family safe, the degradation of culture in our day and age, the challenges that our modern-day education system brings, and most of all, economical things, affordability, inflation, and so on. And we hear these kind of buzzwords on and on. And so for us this morning, what do you think about? What kind of things occupy your mind, your thoughts? What kind of things, if anything, keeps you up at night? What worries you? And so right off the bat, I kind of just want to say as a disclaimer up front, I'm not saying and would not say that we should not care about the things listed here previously that I just mentioned a moment ago. Nor am I saying that we should not put forth effort to do our own part to right the ship, so to speak. Not suggesting that we ought to be apathetic and not care about these things or our own personal or our nation's or our world's economic outlook and so on and culture things and things like that, nor that we should not have any concern for any of these political matters. That's a different sermon for a different day. But what we will focus on this morning is what kinds of things are occupying your thoughts, our thoughts. Is your mind preoccupied with thoughts of sin, thoughts of doubt, or thoughts of frivolity, frivolous things that ultimately don't really matter or lack importance? If you're like me, sometimes you may find yourself dwelling on things that you ought not to, and kind of letting our minds sputter out of control and lack staying focused on God's Word. And so what should we discipline our minds to think about? As the saying goes, as a man thinks, so he is. And so read with me Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And that is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now as we've read your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. I pray that you would guard my lips this morning from error. In Christ's name, amen. So as you may know, Philippians is one of the more positive letters from Paul. We know that some of his letters are really kind of negative and very critical. Critical in a godly way, but they're very corrective. Like 1 Corinthians, right? Paul's got this laundry list of errors that he is correcting in the church. And really, his most corrective letter is Galatians, where he says, I am so shocked of how quickly you are straying away from the truth. But this letter that we're looking at, a bit of it this morning, the book of Philippians, is a bit more positive, or a lot more positive, and reaffirming to the recipients. The church in Philippi had apparently given Paul a significant gift, and in support of his ministry, and during Paul's prison and imprisonment and all of these things, and so he is writing partially as a response to that gift. As we see, if you keep reading later in chapter 4, you see how he thanks them for this gift and so on. And so it is also known as one of Paul's prison letters, meaning he wrote this letter from a Roman prison. And so this is not an insignificant detail, considering how Paul instructs them in the verses that we just read. Paul is literally in prison for preaching the gospel. That was his conviction, so to speak. The charges that were brought forth, and he was convicted of it, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this still occurs in some places in the world today. It might be, and probably is, maybe a foreign concept to many of us, that someone would actually just be put in prison for preaching the gospel, for saying that Jesus died for sinners and calling you to believe in him. And so these Roman prisons, they, you may know, they were much different than our prisons we have today. Now, I'm certainly not belittling an American prison, but these Roman prisons were oftentimes underground. They were very dark. They were damp. There was vermin running about. And they weren't given three hot meals a day. They relied on others to bring them food oftentimes. And Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. Imagine having to sleep with a Roman soldier chained to you. And so these were his conditions. And so I imagine it would be easy for Paul to be kind of down in the dumps, so to speak, and feeling sorry for himself. After all, Lord, I am here because I'm trying to do your work that you've called me to do, right? But yet he remained focused on the gospel because he understood that it is not about him, but it is about Christ and his kingdom. That is what it's about. And as part of his letter to the Philippians, despite his own circumstances, he encourages the church to think about things that glorify God. And he implies, when we read it in context, starting in verse 4 and going on, he implies that we'll be able to do that, to focus on and dwell about and think about things that glorify and honor God once we bring our prayers and supplications to him. Then it is the peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And that guarding of our heart is what then leads us to think about these things that are true, honorable, and so on. Not simply to lament, right? It would have been easy for Paul to lament, right, about how the Jewish and Roman leaders are trying to muzzle the preaching of the gospel. But he doesn't focus on that. He focuses on Christ and these things that are true and so on. But after bringing them, his petitions to God, I imagine Paul had many petitions, right, as we do, and particularly in his situation. But to dwell on that was his true, honorable, pure, and so on. And so for us today, right, there's always been junk in the world and nonsense. And, right, but we're not living in another age. We're living today, and so we have to deal with the nonsense that's around us today, right? And so for us that follow Christ, know that the world has always been against us. The world has always been against Christ, his kingdom. Right? As Jesus says, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you as well. Right? And so the world and its system has always been against God and his people. But specifically in our day and age, right, we are bombarded with constant technology around us. Like, we have the internet, we have the rise of so-called artificial intelligence, we have so-called smartphones, we have social media, and it's perhaps easier than ever. It probably is a true statement to say it's easier than ever to be distracted and allow our thoughts to be captivated by things that are not from God, to be distracted by things that are not true, that are not pure, that are not lovely, that are not honorable, and so on. We're constantly bombarded by unwarranted advertisements, news reports, and other, let's call them, anxiety-inducing things. Right? I'll share with you, I read a news report the other night that made me angry. It made me angry. And it would have made me very angry if I had dwelt on it. But, you know, I knew I was preparing for this sermon. And so I told myself, well, let me not dwell on this. But if I allowed myself to dwell on that, it would have made me very angry. And so we recognize the importance of things like economics and financial planning, planning for the future, planning education, and so on. But we don't want to dwell on thoughts of worry and anxiety about the future, about the uncertain, what we don't know. And so when we see our culture spiraling out of control morally, the biblical solution is not to be apathetic, meaning, well, I just don't care, right? No, that's one way to deal with it, but that's not the biblical way to deal with it. But to be prayerful, not dwelling on the sin around us, not dwelling on it, not ignoring it, but not dwelling on it. And when we see evil in our culture, we address it if necessary and if the opportunity arises, but we don't solely focus on that. We go to the Lord in prayer and we bring our anxieties, our worries, our uncertainties. And when we do that, Paul says in Philippians 4 that we read here a moment ago in chapter 4, verse 7, that it's then that the peace of God, which it's interesting, an interesting side note, right? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which means that peace that we receive after bringing our supplications to God might not make sense. It might not make sense to someone who doesn't have the peace of God, right? How can so-and-so be so peaceful in the midst of all of this turmoil, right? It might not make sense, but that peace of God is what guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And the passage we'll look at here this morning illustrates what a mind that is guarded in Christ Jesus looks like. What does that mind and heart look like? Our passage this morning instructs us on what we ought to be dwelling on. What does a godly man, what does a godly woman who has experienced the peace of God, what kind of things does he or she dwell on? And how beautifully, right, the scripture not only tells us what to turn away from, right, not what not to dwell on, but what to do, what we ought to do, right? So Paul has written his letter to the church in Philippi, right? There's three chapters before this, and now he's drawing his letter to a close. And so we're going to focus here now on primarily on verse 8, and then we'll look at verse 9 as well. But we'll primarily focus on what Paul says, the first thing he says to focus on. Whatever is true, this is verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. So we are called to focus upon that which is true. We are confronted from doubt and skepticism from virtually every side. And the truth is important. Christianity is based upon what is true, because it's based on the one who is the embodiment of truth. As Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. So truth matters. We might live in a world today that wants to assert that it doesn't matter, but we know that that's not the case, as we'll see here in a moment. And as well, Jesus came into the world to bear witness and reveal, to bear witness to and reveal the truth. As Jesus said later in the Gospel of John, when he's speaking with Pilate as he's under arrest and he's about to be convicted and sentenced to crucifixion, then Pilate answered to him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered him, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose," so Jesus is going to say, he does this in several places where he says the purpose for his coming, but here he's going to reveal one of them. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," Jesus says. So again, it is asserted by some that truth is relative, right? Which means that truth, it means it can change according to certain circumstances, right? Your truth might be different from mine. What is true for you may not be true for me. Now think about this moment, particularly maybe if we have some students in here or even those of us that have been students, right? Think about how that logic would be used in other areas of life. "Well, professor, you see, I know you say that the equation I calculated, that it had the wrong answer, but you see, the answer I calculated, well, that's what's true for me. That's the answer that's true for me. Maybe you say something's different, and who are you, professor, to say that there's a different truth than the one I calculated for me? Maybe you calculated and got something different. That's your decision. But mine, I had this answer. I had this sum or quotient." How do you think that will work out? I wouldn't advise you to try it, but I think if you do try it, you'll know how it turns out. Unless that math professor is also some kind of wonky epistemology professor in a philosophy department and then wants to really have a dialogue about it. Don't try it. We understand that in mathematics, there is an answer that is true. There is an answer. There is one correct answer. If you arrived at a different conclusion than what the correct answer is, then something went wrong along the way in your calculations, right? So we know the truth matters. The truth is not relative, and the truth does not change. And so getting back to our passage, so of course, we believers may experience thoughts that seem to just be thrown at us, that we feel like they're true in the moment. You might have a thought, perhaps it's a critical thought of yourself, and it might feel true, right? I know I've had the thought come into my mind many times. Would the Son of God really die for me? Would God really send his Son to die for me? I mean, I know I get that he would do that for others, but I know what I'm guilty of, and there must have been some kind of exception because I'm too wicked. And some of us may begin to doubt our own salvation based upon these untrue thoughts that come into our minds that are not based on the Scripture. That, no, there is no exception. There's not an exception clause for so-and-so. Jesus says, "All who come to me, I will never cast out." There's no exception. And so, but we may begin to doubt our own salvation. Or we may have thoughts towards someone else that are not based on the truth. We may question another person's motives and believe that we know why they said something or why they did something. We may feel like we know, "Oh, I know why they did that. I know why they said that." Something that we didn't like. But we cannot make such judgments, right? We cannot, as we kind of looked at in adult Bible class this morning, looking on the sins of the tongue, we can't read someone's heart. I can't read your heart, right? Christ can, but we can't, right? We can't read one another's hearts. We can see action, but we can't read the hearts of others. The truth is, the Lord does, and he will judge rightly, and we leave it at that. The Lord will judge. There's no need. Is my judgment really going to add to the Lord's judgment? And so, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, again, tells us to dwell upon what is true. To dwell upon that which is true. Not on that which is false, or at the very least, that we don't know to be true. And so Christ's church are people of the truth, because we follow the one who is the embodiment of it. And so now moving on, we won't spend as much time, but whatever, because when he says whatever is true, this can be seen as kind of a gateway to the others, because it's all based on the one who is the truth, Christ Jesus himself. And so it begins with the truth. And then Paul goes on to list whatever is honorable. Now, you may have another translation. I believe the King James, I could be wrong on that. I don't remember. I know there are other translations that say whatever is honest. Whatever is honest. So similar to that which is true. According to some resources, the Greek word means worthy of respect. So whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is honest. Christ's church are people of honor, people of honesty. And Christ's church knows the one who offers forgiveness when we fail. To be truthful, to be honest, to be pure, and to practice all of these things. We are people of the truth, but we know the one who offers forgiveness when we fail, to fully practice these things. And going on again, he says, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, of any excellence, anything worthy of praise. So rather than fall into the trap of being distracted by the things that are false, dishonorable, dishonest, unjust, impure, hateful, reprehensible, Scripture calls us to dwell on the things that are contrary to that. And so, in order to think about that which is more beneficial and edifying and true and just and lovely and so on, perhaps the Lord may have us to adjust some things. Perhaps to adjust the media that we consume, or music that we listen to, or our social media usage, or the television that we watch, or whatever it may be. Could we expect to dwell on godly things if we often consume things that oppose him, or that at the very least take our minds off of him, right, and distract us? So is the television that we consume, does it draw us closer to Christ, or does it distract us from him? Does it invite impurity into our minds, or does it invite purity into our minds? So we all, right, these are questions that we answer individually before the Lord. And I'm not, you know, I hope it's clear, I'm not talking about any kind of legalism, right, that righteousness can be obtained through the law. That's false. But simply speaking about a desire to honor and please the Lord. And to know that, you know, are there actions that we take or external sources that we consume that hinder us from thinking about what is true and lovely and praiseworthy and so on. So lest I be mistaken for, you know, something like, this might sound like, oh, the power of positive thinking. I'm not speaking about it in the same way of like the book that was written. Don't mean it in that way, but simply recognizing that our thoughts can either honor God or our thoughts can dishonor God. They can lead us to honor him in our lives, or they can lead us to dishonor him in our lives. As Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So notice he doesn't say, don't think about things that are on earth, but don't set your mind on things that are on earth. See the difference? Set your mind on the things that are above. Dwell on and meditate on the things that are above. Not, oh, don't think about things that are on earth. That's not his point. But set your mind on eternal things. And so this is a vitally crucial point that in verse 8, Paul tells us what to think about, right? Think about what is true, what is lovely, what is pure, what is honorable, whatever is commendable, right? And all of these things. Now, can we muster up this sense of spiritual achievement on our own by just the power, the sheer willpower of our mind? All right, I'm just going to click the switch and I'm going to think about these things all the time and muster up some kind of spiritual maturity in and of ourselves. Well, no, of course not. We're nothing apart from Christ. Nothing good. And so it's the result of what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. If you want to look back at those two verses where he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So it's when we bring ourselves to Him, when we bring our supplications and our petitions to God, and we leave them at His feet, we leave them at the cross, it's then the peace of God guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the peace of God that does the work. God's peace does the work. And so how can we be able to dwell on what is true and lovely and commendable? We can do that because we've already brought it to God. I've brought it to God in prayer and I've left it with Him, and He's got it. And so, you know, the world might ask, how can the Christian sleep at night and rest? Knowing, you know, for those that might be that might have retirement kind of coming into sight, or even those of us maybe that don't, but we're just might be naturally worried, is there going to be enough money there for me to retire? Am I going to be able to? For those that are in school, how can maybe focus on that right now and kind of looking forward to the day when, well, how am I going to be able to get a good job in such our crazy and competitive world with all of these other things going on? Or for those of us that have children, and particularly young children, how do I raise these children, Lord, in the nurture and admonition that You give? How I'm helpless in and of myself. How can I do that? I fail all the time. Or those that, you know, in perhaps younger generations that worry if they're ever going to be able to buy a home. And so how can we raise kids today? How can we do all of these things? We can, the Christian can, because we know that God has promised that He's working all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That's how. So glory be to God for His promises. That's how we can have peace. And so now going on to verse 9, Paul has told us what to dwell on, what to think about. And now verse 9, he instructs us what things to practice. So the Philippians had the privilege of sharing life with Paul. The privilege of a real life, think about this, the privilege of a real life, living, breathing apostle in their midst, capital A, apostle, which don't exist today, but it did for the Philippians. The Philippians experienced that. And so Paul reminds them to practice those things that they learned from him, which he learned from Christ. Paul learned from Christ, and so he instructs them to learn from him. And so as a result, the peace of God is with them, as he says at the end of verse 9, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Notice, isn't it interesting? Won't spend a lot of time on it, but notice kind of the interesting fact that in verse 7, Paul mentions the peace of God, and then at the end of verse 9, he mentions the God of peace. So it's God's peace that does the work. And as a result of practicing these things, Paul says, the God of peace will be with you. And the same can be true for us today. Again, while I don't believe there are capital A apostles walking around today, there do remain godly examples worthy of imitation. Now, there are some good and biblical and godly aspects of American culture. There are good and godly aspects of that, at least historically. Strong work ethic, no excuses, get the job done no matter what it takes, self-reliance. These things are good and virtuous that aren't present in every culture or in every generation. But there are some drawbacks. One can be that there can be a lack of learning from others and modeling what is good for others. So that could be a drawback. I'm not saying it's always the case, but it's a potential pitfall of our culture. And so, because if after all, well, every man's for himself, figure it out. I had to figure it out, you figure it out. I'm not required to help anybody else, and I don't need to learn from anyone else. I got it. I figure it out. Right? That's a bit of hyperbole, but you get the point, right? And so the scripture, however, instructs us to learn from godly examples and to leave a godly example ourselves for others. Paul instructs Philippi to learn from his example, and he also tells us to be a godly example as well. Like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, now Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." So he's instructing Timothy, who was a relatively younger man, to set an example for other believers. And now I want to take a moment here. You might have heard this. It's been said that everyone needs a Paul, a Timothy, and a Barnabas. Maybe you've heard that before. Now, what do we mean by that? So we mean everybody needs a Paul because Paul represents someone who you can learn from. Right? Paul, capital A, apostle, who saw the Lord risen bodily. Someone who you can learn from. Someone who is further along in the faith and perhaps has known Christ longer, probably older, maybe not necessarily, but probably. Doesn't have to be older, but preferably, probably. Someone who can show you what it is to follow Christ. Someone who can lead an example for you or set an example for you. And Timothy, well, someone who you can impart wisdom to, as Paul is instructing Timothy. Timothy, we all need a Timothy, someone we can impart wisdom and godliness to, probably younger, maybe not necessarily, but probably someone newer in the faith, someone who you can answer some of those questions that you had for your Paul, and now you can help your Timothy along the way, showing him or her what it looks like to follow Christ. And a Barnabas, an encourager, someone who's alongside of you, who is faithful in the battle right alongside with you, who's in a similar season of life, and you can kind of learn from each other and help each other because you're in the same kind of season. And no matter where you are in your Christian walk, there's always someone who can fill all of these roles for you. Always someone we can learn from, someone who we can teach and help to learn, and then someone else who's right alongside you who's in the same boat. And here as well, speaking again on the scripture instructing us to teach others and to leave an example for others, as Paul instructs the Philippians to follow his example, in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, a bit of a longer reading here, but you can follow along here on the screen. Titus 2, 1 through 8, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that can be condemned, that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So again, it's about Christ's kingdom. It's about the gospel. And so what we see here again, the principle for both men and women to model their faith for the other, to model their faith for one another, and for believers to learn from each other. And so, Christian here this morning, is there someone you are actively and intentionally leaving an example for? Now, for us parents, and particularly young children in the home, we don't have a choice, right? We have someone to leave an example to right there. And so, but in the church or in the workplace with other believers, when you do what you do, do you have the mindset of leaving an example for another? And we ought to. And when we do act, the thing is, when we do act as though someone is watching to replicate what you're doing, it will inevitably draw us to godliness, or it ought to. Naturally, that would think that would be the result, right? If I'm doing something and I know someone else is kind of watching me to see how it's done, well, that ought to kind of make me do it better, right? And encourage me and motivate me to do it better, because I know someone else is watching me to see how I do it, right? And so it's healthy to have that kind of mindset. And the scripture calls us as Christ's church to have that same mentality. And on another note, following examples of godly men and godly women can be a significant blessing in our lives. It has been for me to ask for wisdom and counsel from another who has walked down the road that I'm currently on, but he walked down that road 20 years ago. And he's still on this. And to ask for that wisdom, how do I do this? How do I raise my children? How do I do X, Y, and Z? And so it's a blessing, and God offers that to us. And we do this in every other aspect of life, right? I think, right? In a job or in a career, right? When you're first starting out, or you're not really there at the end yet. And let me ask this person who's been doing this for a while longer than I have. How do you do this or that? Right? Scripture would have us to do the same in our Christian walk, to learn from others and to allow others to learn from us. And when we learn from others, Paul instructs the Philippians to learn from him as he follows Christ. And so when that's done, we are inevitably driven to think about those things that are true, honorable, honest, loving, just, and praiseworthy. And let me ask this. What is more true? What is more lovely? What is more just or honorable or honest or praiseworthy than the person of Christ Jesus? When we dwell on him, so many other things will follow. When we seek him through his word and through other godly people. And maybe you're here this morning and you have not turned to Christ, and we have spoken about, you know, anxiety and bringing our supplications before God and not dwelling on our worries but dwelling on what is true and so on. The greatest anxiety that any of us could ever have is our eternal soul. Because one day everything here is going to be done away with. But what will be left is your soul. And what then? How can we be right with God, though you've sinned against him? And there's only one way. The world will offer a whole bunch of different ways. The world will offer as many ways as there are people. But there's only one way. And we read it earlier in John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," except through Christ. And you have an opportunity to turn to Christ because he died for our sins. He died for the sins that his people committed, that everyone who would turn to him, he paid for their sins on the cross. He died for sinners. And we're not just saved. He doesn't just save a sinner by his death, just because he was nailed to a Roman cross, just because he died. That's not the whole story. But a sinner deserves God's wrath and God's punishment. And Jesus took that on the cross. It wasn't just that he was nailed to a Roman cross, it's that he took the punishment that every sinner, that every Christian deserved on the cross, that everyone who would believe in him deserved. And so for you to have your sins forgiven, turn to him and believe that he died for your sins on that cross. And not only that, but he was buried and he rose again on the third day, showing that everything he ever said was true, vindicating him. And God, therefore, God the Father saying, this is the only payment I will accept for sin. No more sacrifices of lambs and goats and anything like that. Nothing like that could ever amount to the blood of his son. And so repent from your sin. Turn away from it and believe in him. Believe in Christ. He is the example to follow. The ultimate example to follow. Any example that does not point to him is not worth following. But an example that does point to him is worth practicing because it's pointing to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of Christ and for his sacrifice on the cross. And we pray that your church would be a people that emulates what is true and what is just and pure and so on. May we honor you with our minds and be witnesses that point others to you. And may we learn from each other and learn from those godly examples. And may you work in our hearts, Lord, to trust you more and more every day. And Lord, that if someone is here who has felt the quickening of the Spirit, that you would encourage them to speak to someone, Lord, and to turn to you. May you be honored and glorified. Whatever was said from you, may it resonate in our hearts. And whatever was not from you, may it be forgotten. In Christ's name.